where we're still looking at the sixth petition, the one that says we are to be delivered from temptation and from the power of the evil one. Now, we have tried to unpack the meaning of that phrase as it relates to the nature of the temptation, referring to a testing of faith, as well as to the strategies and ploys of the evil one, that he is a liar and the father of lies, and that his chief tactic is to undermine the faith of Christians by sowing doubts. And we looked at the text in Ephesians 6 about quenching the fiery darts of the evil one, because the battle does take place within the arena of the mind, where he wants us to think wrong thoughts by suggesting that God is not what he claims to be, by undermining our confidence in the authority of God's word so that we no longer trust it and we're now led astray from our simplicity in Christ. And in light of that, I want to read to you this morning two passages. One is found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, and the other is found in the book of Acts. Listen carefully as I read to you Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts," notice that, "would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." The Apostle Paul goes on to tell us in verses 12 and following, particularly in verse 14, that Satan masquerades. He describes him as disguising himself, putting on the appearance of an angel of light so as to more effectively communicate his garbled gospel. And in the book of Acts, a passage in which the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, in verse 17 of Acts 20, note this theme. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had came, he, the Apostle Paul, said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, what happened to me through the plots of the Jews, knowing that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable.'" That word shrink literally means to lower the sail. It was a nautical term. And when a ship wanted to get up to full speed, it would raise the sail so as to catch as much wind as possible. In order to get momentum up, the sail was raised, and Paul said, "I put the sail up and didn't shrink, that is, did not lower the sail, but I gave you everything that was essential. I did not hold back anything. And I declared to you what was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of," listen to this, "repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me pause to look at that particular phrase, because this was a key component of his gospel. Preaching to people, notice the following, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is in the New Testament Greek a grammatical rule known as the Granville-Sharp rule. And it's rather interesting. It's named after Granville-Sharp. That's like who's buried in Grant's tomb. And Granville Sharp was a grammarian, and he discovered that in the Greek language, when you have two nouns governed by one article and joined by a single chi, that's and, they refer to the same thing. So notice that he says repentance and faith, these are not separate. Repentance and faith are synonymous here, because repentance is the manifestation of belief, that is, of the recognition of the need before a holy God to acknowledge one's sin and to turn from them. It would be like saying, I have a pickup and it's a Dodge. The pickup and the Dodge refer to the same thing. And the Granville-Sharp rule is helpful here to see that these are not two separate components, but one and the same thing. So he says, I came to you preaching this. Now, this is going to be important because, as we will see down through the history of the church, there have been those who have tried to communicate that the gospel consists of faith plus something. Place, faith plus submission to the sacramental system of Rome, for example. Faith plus the due diligence of covenantal faithfulness. So that it's faith plus something. And this is what Paul said was another gospel. In the book of Galatians, the Galatian Judaizers came preaching that, yes, you need faith in Christ, but you also need to submit to circumcision and to come under the authority of the Mosaic law so as to perform it. And Paul said that is another gospel. Anyone who says that faith plus something in Christ is needed in order to secure justification is now preaching another gospel. And by another, he doesn't mean another one of the same sort, but a different one. And that's how the King James or the ESV differentiates that by saying different. That is, it's totally different. So here we have people preaching a different Jesus with a different spirit and a different gospel. And the Corinthians were being mesmerized because these people were articulate. They were winsome. And too often, I'm afraid that we buy into the notion that the personality of the preacher gives credibility and weight to the message. Paul was of the other opinion. The preacher's message and its apostolic nature are what guarantees its power, and not the persona and the winsomeness and the gift of gab that the preacher may have. You can turn on proverbial Christian television and you can see a lot of these people who are very effective communicators. Humorous, enlightening in the sense that they are captivating in how they say something, but what they are saying is something different. Now, it's interesting that the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying is found in that section on the Sermon on the Mount, of which it's only one part. And in this, you may remember that Jesus warned his disciples about taking heed and beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And by leaven, he didn't mean bread. He meant their teaching. Because they come to you appearing one way, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Likewise, continuing in this section from the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life as of any value or myself precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock upon whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," that is elders. The Greek word there, we get the word episcopalian from it, an episkopos, someone who looks over and sees. It's a term that describes the work of elders. "To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, and I know that after my departure," listen to this, "fierce wolves, using a metaphor to describe the true character of these false teachers, will come in among you, not sparing the flock, the images of a carnivorous predator who has his eyes upon the sheep as something he wants for himself. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Now, there are a number of things here I want to highlight. He commends them to the grace of God. That is not just simply a phrase like we say, God bless you. You know, we say things like that, and it's just kind of the thing to say. When Paul says, I commend you to the grace of God, he is talking about the subject matter that he taught them, and that how he went about talking about the gospel of God's grace and what's involved in it. I mentioned this morning in our adult Sunday school class that the Reformed confessions accent the fact that the grace of God is restricted to the mediatorial work of Christ, and that outside of Christ, God is not gracious. Now, he is benevolent and he is good. But grace, as John 1:17 says, grace and truth comes through Christ only. Why is that? Why is it that the grace of God cannot be met outside of Christ? Because there's a problem of sin. You see, God must deal with sin as judge. And unless sin is dealt with before the face of a righteous God, he must inflict wrath. And the only way that God's wrath can be averted is for there to be a propitiation. That is, a means of dealing with the righteous judgment of God against sin by absorbing punishment. And this is what we mean by Christ making himself a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. Romans 3:21-24. God set him forth at the cross to be a propitiatory sacrifice. You see, God must punish sin. God cannot be gracious apart from the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Therefore, God's grace can never be detached from the person of Christ. And this is where the gospel comes in. Anybody comes saying, well, you know, God's grace can be mediated through the other world religions through sincerity. If people genuinely believe what they do about God and are sincere, God will meet them halfway and extend to them his grace. No, he will not. He will not do it. And this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. There are going to arise in this congregation men who will twist, or as Peter says, distort the scriptures. And they will do it with Paul's epistles, Peter says, as they do with the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And how do we do that? When we minimize the seriousness of sin required by Christ to atone for it, as if to say, well, you know, that's not a big deal. You can actually alleviate the punishment that your sins deserve by the sincerity of your repentance. This is why I've told you from time to time that, as entertaining as it might be, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol is not Christian. Scrooge is not someone who experiences the forgiveness of God through the mediation of Christ. He simply promises to be generous with his wealth and to hold Christmas dear in his heart. And as much as Charles Dickens may have wanted to communicate to us the need for repentance and a changed life, that in and of itself is not the gospel. The gospel is not, look what God has done in my life. I'm a different person now. You know, you hear testimonials from people involved in all kinds of religious organizations. And in your notes, you'll see I document how to recognize a cult, what they're all about, how to see them. There are people who are involved in all kinds of religious groups that can give you a testimony of how their life has been changed, as if a changed life constitutes the reality of what they say. You can watch infomercials on television in which some people who have had trouble with their weight are suddenly transformed into models through assiduously following PX90 or something else or some magical pill that they took, and you see the before and the after, and they say, "This has changed my life." And some of these actually have an element of psychological brainwashing in which you buy into the product and it does work. You actually do change. And people can change. You know, there's all kinds of inspirational teachers that are paid high salaries to go speak to Fortune 500 companies about how to get the most productivity out of your employees by the way you manage them. And people can testify about how effective this was. And many times, just simply getting people to be organized or structured, you can see changes. External, beneficial, quality improvements in their lives. The gospel is not primarily about transformed lives. It's not. And the gospel is not about transformed lives. The gospel is about events. Now, granted, people are changed by the gospel. They are. But the change itself is not what we preach. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. Because apart from that, God's grace is not manifested to sinners. Instead, His wrath is being revealed from heaven against all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness in which people do what? Suppress. And it happens in our churches. As Lloyd Jones said this morning, the offense of the cross tells people that you are vile and guilty and deserving of God's judgment. And unless you seek shelter in the blood of Christ's cross, you will be punished with everlasting damnation. People go, "That is abhorrent. I do not want to hear that. I want to hear about a merciful God who winks at my sins or turns and looks the other way and is only concerned with the sincerity of my faith and that I promise to do better and that He forgets my indiscretions and innuendos and peccadilloes, how we minimize the seriousness of our sins and do not see it in the light of the law of God." As I told you, the law of God is a mirror that shows us that we have not done what we ought to have done, that we are covenant breakers, and that we have left undone the things we should have done, and there is no health in us. And unless there is an atonement whereby our sins are washed away, we sang it, nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away the guilty stain. We're talking about what took place outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Christ made atonement for sinners, where He propitiated God's wrath, where He secured for His people the forgiveness of their sin. Paul said that gospel, if it's twisted and corrupted, if that's not the centerpiece, if something else becomes the focus of your faith, beware. There's an angel of light masquerading, trying to draw you away and to seduce you into believing a lie. So we pray, lead us not into testing, that our faith be shaken in this gospel, that we embrace counterfeit gospels, that we look to another Jesus that does something other than this. Because the evil one goes about constantly as a roaring lion, seeking to devour people and churches. Do you know that the Bible actually says that there are churches described as synagogues of Satan? Every time I drive by that church on Brown and Val Vista, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. Because that is the personification of another gospel. We'll look at this next week in some detail. But when your personal well-being, your health, your physical wealth, being your financial well-being becomes the focus of preaching, Christ is denied, and another gospel is substituted, and woe be the people who embrace it. As the elders and deacons come forward now, we will pause.